Your scriptures, please, and turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2 this evening. As I said 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the book of Exodus, and we looked at chapter 1, and we compared the combatants of the fight that will take place later in Exodus. We compared Pharaoh with the eternal God. And this evening, we will focus on the Lord's work in raising up a deliverer for his people. So our text will be the entire chapter of Exodus 2. Please listen as I read God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. Amen. Now, the text which we have just read is an autobiographical text. It is written by Moses himself concerning his birth narrative and concerning at least the first 40 years of his life, probably a little bit more than that since he was 40 when he rescued the Israelite from the Egyptian, and he records all the way to the time when he had a son. But this is an autobiographical account, and this is fairly common in the Old Testament. It's possible that the prophet Samuel recorded his own birth narrative and his own history in the book of 1 Samuel. And certainly, King David gives us a great deal of autobiography in the Psalms. as do Isaiah and Ezekiel when they talk about their dealings and wrestlings with the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the Apostle John and then especially the Apostle Paul giving us quite a bit of autobiographical detail. They talk about how the Lord dealt with them. They talk about how the Lord prepared them. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he was set apart from the womb, very similar to Jeremiah. He was set apart from the womb to be a special instrument in the hands of God, to be a chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But the account that we have here of Moses, the writing of his own birth narrative and the writing of his life history until the time he was 40 years old, is significant for a couple of reasons. One reason that Moses' history here is significant is because it gives us details of God's working during the time when God was silent. A couple of weeks ago when we were studying Exodus chapter 1, I made mention of the fact that while Pharaoh was constantly talking, God didn't actually say anything. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't at work. God was very much at work. God was at work silently, but he was at work nonetheless. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the actual Exodus event doesn't take place for 80 more years, and yet 80 years before the Exodus event takes place, God is carefully, very carefully at work, delivering the deliverer of his people. And he is at work preparing the deliverer for his people. God's timetable is not our own. God was at work 80 years beforehand, and we need to consider that and remember that, that God is eternal. When we were studying the book of 2 Peter, Peter had to remind his hearers that God is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. We measure God according to our own standard, and the scriptures are constantly reminding us that we can't do that. We cannot measure God by our own weak and finite standards. And so it's important, this narrative is important, because it reminds us that even though God is quiet, even though God is silent, he's nevertheless very much at work trying to deliver his people from Egypt. But then it's also important because Moses was the lawgiver of Israel. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses was perhaps the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament. When we get to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, the end of the Pentateuch, we're told that there was no prophet in Israel like Moses, because Moses spoke face to face with God, and that no prophet in Israel arose that could do the miracles that Moses had done. Moses was the source of Old Testament religion. He was the foundational prophet for all of the other prophets after him. Every prophet that came after Moses, God said, had to line up with everything that Moses said. Even Jesus Christ himself, in his battle against Satan during those 40 days and 40 nights out in the desert, quoted from the book of Moses three times. He quotes Deuteronomy three times in his battle with Satan. So even the Lord Jesus Christ was careful to align himself with Moses from the Old Testament. And so it was essential that the Jewish people understand where this man came from. They needed to know how he arose. They needed to know where this foundational prophet came from. And so his birth narrative and his narrative traveling to Midian is very important for that reason. But the reason that I want us to focus on and meditate tonight is neither one of those reasons. I want us to focus on this narrative for the very simple fact that the narrative of Moses, the birth narrative of Moses, and his traveling into Midian and finding Zipporah and having this child in the land of Midian, that story that Moses recounts here was recounted by Moses to teach a very, very foundational and fundamental principle to the people of Israel. Old Testament Jews should have viewed Exodus chapter 2 as carrying a very great and essential lesson for them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And Moses is here teaching the Old Testament Israelites a very, very foundational principle. And the sad thing is that the Old Testament Jews missed it. They missed the essence of what Moses is trying to communicate here. And the sad thing is, in our churches today, many, many, many professing Christians miss the very essential and foundational principle that Moses is trying to communicate by recording this narrative. And so this evening, I want us to look at this very, very foundational principle. We don't want to miss what Moses is trying to communicate to us. And before we look directly at the principle, I want to get there by means of making two very simple, straightforward observations concerning this text, concerning the narrative that Moses gives us, and then drawing a two-part conclusion based on those two observations, and trying to meditate on this principle that Moses is getting across. Now, the first observation that we need to make concerning this text, the very first point which Moses is directing our attention to, is that God's hand was on Moses in a very special way from the time of his birth. Now, that is a very straightforward and simple observation, that God's hand was on Moses in a very special way from the very beginning of his life. And we see this in a couple of ways. You see it, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, when you look at the parentage of Moses. Now, in verse 1 and 2, there doesn't seem to be anything out of the ordinary when we look at Moses' parents. There's nothing more common, there's nothing more day-to-day ordinary than a Levite man finding a Levite woman attractive, and the Levite woman agreeing to marry this Levite man. There's nothing out of the ordinary there. It's very common, very day-to-day, that these two individuals get married. It's very normal then that they would begin to have children. And we know from the rest of the book of Exodus and the Pentateuch that they had at least three children, perhaps more, but they had Miriam, their oldest, and then they had Aaron, and then Moses was their third child. And so nothing, in a sense, is more ordinary than that. Nothing is more ordinary in verses 2 and 3 than when this mother looks at her child and sees him as a fine child, and that's a little bit hard to interpret. Does it mean that she saw that he was special in a moral sense? We're not sure whether she could tell that he had the Holy Spirit even from birth. It may just mean that physically he was a healthy child. But either way, she hides him in a basket. Now, nothing is more ordinary than that. Any mother worth the name of mother would take their child, see them to be wonderful, and hide them from Pharaoh's officers that were trying to kill him. Nothing could be more ordinary than that. And it's certainly true that she had already done this at least once before. She'd already had Aaron. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So she'd already saved Aaron, Moses' older brother, from Pharaoh's soldiers. And she may have tried to do this before and failed in her attempt. Miriam is 9 years older than Aaron. So it is certainly possible and maybe even probable that she had had other male children and tried to save them and failed, and that those male children were killed by Pharaoh's officers. But she was at least successful one time with Aaron, and now she tries it again with Moses. However, thinking back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, this act by Moses' mother and with his father, I'm sure, we are told was an act of faith, that Moses' parents were faithful parents. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is certainly somewhat out of the ordinary. When we look at the Exodus account and we see the Jews coming out of the land of Egypt, we're told a number of different times in the book of Exodus that these people had idolatrous tendencies. You see this most clearly in Exodus chapter 32 when the people want Aaron to create a god for them. And then Aaron says, now this calf is the god who brought you up out of Egypt. And the people worship him and worship the calf in sexual immorality. And they eat and they drink and they rose up to play. So there were a number of instances in the Old Testament where we find that these Jewish people were imbibing idolatrous tendencies and principles from their neighboring Egyptians. And yet Moses' parents were faithful parents. They were faithful. They trusted God's promise. It wasn't only that the king had said that he was going to attack their children, but it was because she trusted in God that he would preserve her child. That's why she hid him. She was not afraid of the king's edict. And so this is an act of faith. And when we look in Hebrews chapter 11, the acts of faith that are recorded for us there are simply one or two acts that the author picks out from a lifetime of obedience. So when the author of Hebrews mentions that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, that was simply one act in a lifetime of obedience from Abraham. And so we can assume that Moses' parents were very similar, that this was not just a one-time act, that this was part of a lifetime of obedience, and that when Moses went into the pagan and idolatrous atmosphere of the court of Pharaoh, the prayers of his mother and his father followed him into that court. And that his mother and his father didn't just put him in a basket in the Nile and leave him there, but they were praying constantly for this child. And that the Lord heard those prayers. So God's hand was on Moses by giving him these faithful parents. But then secondly, you see that God's hand was on Moses in preserving his life. And you see that in verses 4 through 10 primarily. Any reader of this account, you don't have to be a biblical scholar when you read this account to understand the irony in the account. Just reading it through one time, you start to say, now wait a minute, this is somewhat strange. That Pharaoh is trying to kill all of the male children of the Hebrews, and his own daughter is the one who's going out there saving these male children, or at least one of them, and bringing them into her home. And Pharaoh is trying to kill the Hebrew children, and yet every day, Moses grew up eating at Pharaoh's table. He was supporting this Hebrew child every single day. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Moses was sort of bobbing there in the water, that there was this one girl that found him, and she had compassion on him. Now, how was it that this one girl just happened to be coming down to the river right at that particular time? And why was it that she had compassion on this crying child? She opens up the basket and she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And immediately she wants to take him into her home. It's an amazing thing. But God provided this young woman, this princess, to rescue Moses from the Nile. And it's incredibly ironic and very easy to notice that when Moses' mother is called by the princess, she offers to give him money. And can't imagine her response to that. You're going to give me money to take care of my own child, and then you're going to make sure that I dwell in safety with this child. So if he cries out, that's okay. When the soldiers come to my door, I'll just say, well, this is the princess's daughter, son, and that's okay. And I'm going to earn money for taking care of my own son. And so God was protecting Moses in a very special and unique way. He protects him later in verse 15 when Pharaoh goes to kill Moses, and Moses flees from the hand of Pharaoh, and he's safe. And then again, when he goes to the land of Midian, he's a foreigner, and he happens to go right to a well where seven daughters come and always get picked on by the shepherds. And it just so happens that before the end of the day, Moses has a home. He's pretty much got a wife. He's got a job. Most of us can't go to a foreign country and pick up those three things just like that. But Moses goes to a foreign country, and he has a family. He's got a wife. He's got a job. And he's taken care of. That was the Lord preserving Moses. That was the Lord taking care of Moses and providing all of his needs. He was very specially preserved by the Lord, even when he's far away in the land of Midian. Now, that's a very straightforward observation, and I want to make a second straightforward observation. And this is that the defining characteristic of Moses' life up to this point was a life of faith. The defining characteristic of Moses' life is his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 from our call to worship. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 because it's not spelled out in Exodus chapter 2, but Hebrews 11 makes this point very, very clear. We see in Hebrews 11, and the verses I read, verses 24 through 26, we see that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And Moses' faith consisted in a number of elements, and true faith will always consist in each one of these elements. True saving faith will always consist in each one of these elements, and this is what characterized Moses' life at this point. And the first element is that true faith will always be a conscious act of the will. True faith will always be a conscious choice, a conscious conviction and commitment. It will be a settled act of the will. You see that very plainly in verse 24 and 25. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated. That Moses made a conscious choice. Moses saw two options in front of him. He could continue as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or he could choose to be mistreated with the people of Israel. And true faith will always be a determined act of the will. It will always be a settled conviction that this is the path that I'm going to take. Moses didn't fall into being a child of God. He didn't fall into being one of the Israelites. He chose to be one of the Israelites. And when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be a conscious act, a conscious commitment to pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian, Christ tells us in the New Testament, is a disciple. And a disciple is somebody that fixes their attention on their master, their unwavering attention. True faith is not easily turned aside. True faith is not easily tempted from the path of duty. True faith is a conscious and settled choice between two clear alternatives. And that's what characterized Moses' faith. But you see, secondly, that this will that chose to be mistreated and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was a will that was governed by an informed mind. And true faith will always be governed by an informed mind. You see that in verse 26. He makes this choice in verses 24 and 25. But it's not an arbitrary decision. It is a decision based on serious consideration. And the object of his consideration is Jesus Christ. The object of Moses' consideration is the reproach of Christ. When Moses wanted to make a decision, how he was going to live his life, what was the principle that was going to govern every decision he made, it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true faith. True faith will always look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me what to do. And then when Christ speaks, that is exactly what I will do, no more and no less. That is true faith. It is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and taking our orders from him. And this reproach of Christ is not this sort of Buddhist path of poverty or sort of the medieval idea of, well, I'm going to take a vow of poverty and a vow of chastity. This was a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't affliction for affliction's sake. It wasn't simply, well, being poor is more honorable than being wealthy. It wasn't sort of trying to earn his entrance into heaven. He wasn't trying to gain favor with God by taking reproach and sort of beating himself up. He was doing this because the reproach was the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he chose this path. When Moses was considering what path he ought to take in life, he sat down and he considered what he had been told, the Word of God. He considered that this universe was brought into being by the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Faith understands that the universe was created by the Word of God, and that what is seen was not formed out of what is visible. Moses understood that the world was created at God's command. Moses sat down and considered the fact that he was living in a sin-cursed world, that although God had made mankind upright in the garden and perfectly righteous, mankind had sinned against God. Moses believed that. And Moses believed that the world in which he lived was fallen and tainted by sin. And so when he saw the wealth of Egypt, he saw it as interpreted and defined by God's word. And he said to himself, that wealth is tainted by sin. That honor of Pharaoh's court is worldly honor. And what I want is to follow the seed of the woman. Moses understood that God himself was doing something to deliver his people. That's what Moses believed. Moses believed that God himself had put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that God himself was at work bringing forth a deliverer for his people. Moses believed those things. And so his personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ was not a mere intellectual changing of the mind. It was a settled commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to guide his life and to order his life according to how God ordered him, according to how God commanded him. And so Moses chose, by an act of the will, to bear the reproach of Christ. But you'll notice, thirdly, that after he weighs this in the balance, after he weighs the wealth of Egypt and he weighs the reproach of Christ and he finds the reproach of Christ to far outweigh the wealth of Egypt, after he calculates that in his mind and he makes this act of the will, you see that faith also has a third aspect to it, and that is that the affections and the emotions are governed by faith, by an informed mind. And so Moses' affections and his emotions were governed by his mind. And you see that when he says in verse 25, it says that rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, that this commitment that Moses made to the reproach of Christ was a commitment to turn away from enjoying the pleasures of sin. He did not want to feed his affections. He did not want to feed his love on the pleasures of this world. And instead, you see in verse 26, he is looking ahead to the reward. He is looking ahead to the reward. Moses was looking forward to the gift that God would give him. He was yearning for this gift. He was captured and captivated by this gift. He yearned for it. He longed for it. He wanted something from Christ's hand. Moses didn't just say sort of the idea of, well, I know I'm supposed to eat my vegetables, and even though I don't like them, in order to get dessert, I guess I'll do it. Moses wasn't sort of gutting this out. He was following the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved him. And he brought his affections along with him. And when a person has true faith and they have committed themselves to Christ by a conscious and settled act of the will, their affections will always, always follow. And they will enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be delight in listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never cold and indifferent. Jesus Christ is a bridegroom to the sinner. And the sinner finds Jesus Christ altogether pure and lovely. There is love. Emotions are not a substitute for faith, but faith ought never to not have emotions. There ought to always be emotions with faith. There ought to always be an emotional element to this. This is a matter of life and death. This is not something that we can sort of observe coldly and unbiasedly. We ought to be very biased about the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to be the love of our life. And Moses walked out of the pleasures of Egypt, and he substituted the pleasures of Egypt with the pleasures of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and being called his brother and being called the child of God. This was Moses' great desire. And you'll notice, turning back to Exodus chapter 2, you'll notice that Moses' faith was not without great obstacles. When Moses set his mind to leaving the reproach, or to leaving the pleasures of Egypt and choosing the reproach of Christ, there were a number of great obstacles. The poverty of Israel, the wealth of Egypt, the fact that Israel had no strength, they were completely weak, they had no foreseeable future. Moses, when he was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, didn't have direct parental influence. And so every day his mind was being constantly pumped full of pagan ideas. He didn't have his parents to speak to him. He didn't have the teachers of Israel to speak truth to him. He was surrounded by a pagan atmosphere. There was nothing to hold up his faith, but he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And so with nothing to feed his faith but the word of God, Moses was able to survive. Moses was able to continue, and Moses was able to persevere. He believed Hebrews 11:3. He believed that the world had come into existence because of the word of God. He believed that God had given a promise to Noah and a promise to Abraham. And he continued and he persevered because he believed the word of God. Now, when we see these two principles, these two observations that we've made, the first observation being that God remarkably took care of Moses from the very time of his birth, and the fact that Moses' life is characterized by great faith, we begin to see the foundational principle that Moses is trying to teach us from his narrative. And the first part of that principle, it has two parts, but the first part of this great and foundational principle that Moses is trying to get across to the Old Testament Jews and to us today is simply that remarkable providential care of God in your life, the remarkable providential care of God in your life is worth absolutely nothing unless you live by faith. The remarkable and providential care of God in your life is worth absolutely nothing unless you live by faith. And this is what the Jews missed. In Romans chapter 9, we are told that the Jews had the promises. They had the Messiah descending from them according to the flesh. They had the patriarchs. They had the law of God. They had the kings. They had the priests. They had the temple. They had the prophet. And they missed it all. They missed it. All of that remarkable providential care of the Old Testament Jews was worthless because they sought to pursue a righteousness based on works. And they refused to put their faith in the Messiah to come. And they looked to those remarkable instances of providence instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not commit themselves to living by faith. They missed it. If only they would have gone back and seen that the founder of the Mosaic covenant himself lived by faith and not by works. Moses himself, the lawgiver, the one who introduced the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, did not live by his own righteousness. He lived by faith. If only they could have seen that the law which was given to Moses came after the promise and was meant to help and assist the promise and benefit the promise rather than to replace and substitute the promise. Moses' life was one lived by faith. It was lived by faith. Imagine Moses standing in judgment, not living by faith, instead choosing to go his own way. And there he stands in judgment. And God looks at Moses and says, Moses, I gave you parents that were faithful. So many Israelite children didn't have parents that prayed for them and didn't have acts of faith. I gave you those parents. And many children, perhaps even your older brothers before you were born, were cast into the Nile and killed and exterminated. But not you. You were saved. You were delivered. How many children grew up a slave to the Egyptians? Not you. You didn't grow up a slave. You grew up in the palace. I gave you everything. How could you possibly turn away? And everything that would have been to Moses' benefit would have been a weight of curse around his neck. It would have been a millstone around his neck. And when we look at our own lives, how many young people have no idea of the gospel? Their parents never pray for them. They never have anyone care for their soul. The best they can say is that their parents or their friends care for their body. They've never had anyone care for their soul. And when these children grow up and continue in a church that preaches the gospel, how many children never go to a church where the gospel is preached? Never hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Never hear of the power of the resurrection. The remarkable care of God's providence in the lives of you young people sitting here tonight is no less remarkable than Exodus chapter 2, when God took care of Moses. It's no less remarkable than that. Pharaoh's daughter picking up Moses out of the Nile River is no less remarkable than the fact that you're here tonight listening to the gospel being preached. God has providentially cared for you. But unless you combine that with faith, it will be of utter uselessness to you. It'll be a chain around your neck, and when you stand in front of Christ on the day of judgment, he will condemn you because of it. And he will curse you to hell because of the remarkable care of his providence in your life that you've utterly thrown away. And how many of you tonight consider your marriage? How many of us can raise our hand and say that we deserve to be married still to our spouse? Who has preserved your marriage? Who brought your spouse, that one woman, that one man, into your life and brought you together? Who was it that brought you in the bonds of holy marriage? And who was it that has kept you married for all of these years? You don't deserve to still be married to this woman. You don't deserve to still be married to this husband. How many times have your thoughts strayed in lust, and yet God has withheld you and kept you back from committing adultery? How many times have you wives rushed out to criticize your husband in your mind and become bitter, and yet God has refused to allow you to continue down that path, and he has brought you back to love your husband yet again? Do you combine the remarkable providence of God in your life with faith? Are you husbands loving your wives and portraying the Lord Jesus Christ to her daily? God has given you this marriage as a gift. And are you combining it with faith in the Word of God? Do you wash your wives by the Word of God? Do you sanctify her in the Word of God? Do you wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord and love him and care for him by faith in the Word of God, not because he's the perfect husband, but because you trust God's promise to you in his Word? How many of you parents deserve to have the children that you have? There are so many people in our world today, so many married couples that never have children. Never have children. Then there are so many parents in our world today that are doing their best to raise their children by themselves. They don't have a husband with them, perhaps by infidelity, perhaps by death. They don't have a wife with them. They're just doing the best they can all by themselves. But you have a husband and a wife to raise your children. And how many parents were converted too late in life to inculcate the truths of God's word to their children while they were still young? They never prayed over their child's crib. They never prayed for their child's future spouse. They never took that teenager and rebuked them lovingly and pointed them to the gospel. When that teenager got confused, they were converted too late to apply the gospel to that teenager's life. But so many of you parents still have your children at home. And so many of you parents have been directed on how to raise these children. You still have your children at home. You can still pray for them. But it is of no use unless you act by faith. It is no use to have your children at home with you unless you are holding Christ forth. And unless you are teaching your children that they must reject the wealth of Egypt and all the pleasures of this world that it has. It is of no use to you to have your children at home if you are not exampling to them on a daily basis self-denial. And that God's word comes first, and that God's church comes first, and that his worship comes first, and that Sunday is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. And when God's people gather together to worship, we are there. And when God's people gather to pray, we are there. You need to combine the remarkable providence of God in your life with faith in his word, and you need to act according to his word in obedience, or it will be of no use to you and of no use to your children. That's the first part of this foundational and essential principle that Moses is trying to get across to the people of Israel and that they so painfully missed. But the second principle, the second part of this principle that Moses is teaching us, is that the timing of God's deliverance and the ability of God to deliver does not depend on the strength of the faith of his people. The timing of God's deliverance and the ability of God to deliver his people does not depend on on the strength of their faith. It depends instead on his own word. And you see that very, very plainly here in our text. Moses' life is characterized by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But look at verses 11 through 15. And see how weak the faith of Moses is. He goes out in verses 12 and 13, and he seeks to deliver his people according to his own strength. And he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand, and then the next day he tries to persuade his brothers not to fight with one another. And he utterly fails. He fails miserably. He tries to rescue Israel in his own strength and fails completely. His faith is not looking to God at this point. His faith is looking to himself. And then in verse 15, he responds, as Elijah does later on with Jezebel, that when Pharaoh tries to kill him, it says that Moses is afraid in verse 14. Moses was afraid, and he flees away from the hand of Pharaoh and runs to a far country, to Midian. Moses, trying to deliver the people of Israel in his own strength, running away from Pharaoh. And this is Moses, the deliverer of God's people. This is Moses, the one concerning whom God had taken so much time and so much care. God had put so much into Moses at this point. And Moses is running away. And Moses is leaving his post. And Moses is failing miserably. And do you know what? The timing of the Exodus wasn't thrown off by 1 second. The timing of the Exodus wasn't thrown off by 1 second by Moses' weak faith and fleeing away from Pharaoh. This was supposed to be the deliverer of God's people, and there he is fleeing into the wilderness. And the Exodus event wasn't altered a bit, because the Exodus event wasn't dependent on the strength of Moses' faith. It was dependent, in verse 24, on the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The Exodus event, the deliverance of God's people, rested on God's word, not on the strength of Moses' faith. How many of you tonight have utterly, utterly failed in your marriage, in your parenting, in your discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ? How weak has your faith been? You young people have had poured into you far more than many young people, and yet you still sin. You still fail. And the parents here tonight have been given so much instruction, and yet every day we have to repent for our utter failure in trying to raise our children. We have been given so much instruction about how to love our wives and love our husbands, and we are constantly failing. But our sanctification and our ultimate glorification doesn't depend on our own strength. It doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. It depends on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. And the covenant that he has ratified by his blood. His oath, his covenant, his blood. That's the solid rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We are not saved by the strength of our faith. We are saved by looking at a strong Savior. It is not my faith in Christ that saves me. It is Christ that saves me by faith. Jesus Christ is the Savior. You do not have to have a strong faith to live this life. You have to have a strong Savior. And you do have one. A weak look at Christ is salvation. A weak look at Christ is deliverance. A strong man living his life by his own power and his own strength is utter failure. But a weak look, a childish look, an immature look at Christ is instantaneous deliverance, instantaneous salvation. And that's the other part of the principle that Moses is trying to get across, is that not only is it worth nothing to have all of these remarkable providences unless it's combined by faith, But it is worth nothing unless that faith is built on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith in the right place tonight? Is it built on the covenant that God has made with his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it built on the righteousness of Christ? God has been so kind to you. He has been so merciful to you. But the strength of your life, the success of your life, depends on his righteousness, your weak look at Christ. Have you done that? Have you looked at your life and thanked God for his preservation and his providence? And have you thanked him and taken Christ by faith? And are you living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you teaching your spouse and are you teaching your children how to live that life of faith? This is the foundational principle that the birth narrative of Moses is trying to get across to us. And the Old Testament Jews missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss that foundational principle. Don't miss that foundation stone of your life. Don't miss faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Everyone here has been the object of remarkable care and providence. And yet, Lord, I pray that everyone here would combine that with faith, and they would combine it with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that no one would stand before Christ on the day of judgment and be crushed by all of your kindness to them and be condemned because they turned away from your kind watch care over their life. But I pray that each one of us would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.